Okay, you ready for me to start? Okay, no, I'm good. Ah, guten Tag. I'll be in Germany in 5 weeks. I'll be in Bonn and Cologne. And I will be teaching at the Bibel Seminar there, which Southwestern Seminary has a connection with the Bible Seminary there. And this will be my third time to be there and teach. I'll be teaching a course a couple of weeks there. I'll be teaching on the subject of preaching the New Testament, specifically preaching the book of Hebrews. And I wrote a commentary on Hebrews as well. And so I love being with my German brothers and sisters there every chance I get to be in the Rhine Valley. Beautiful, beautiful place. So I know that some of you have that German derivation background, and you know the connection of the Russian-German Baptists and Mennonites and that connection. Some of you are aware of that story. And so it's an honor for us to Southwestern Seminary to be a part of that educational institution and share and be a part there as well. So, but that's the only German that I speak right there, what you heard. I don't speak anymore. I wish I did, but I don't. So we'll have to just converse in English. That's about as far as I can go. Some of you are bilingual. Some of you here are trilingual. And I'm just one of those people who happens to only speak one language and not very well at that. So just have to put up with me on that basis. Well, here you are back. You've made me feel very much at home both last night and today. And the reason for that is because as a Baptist, we have a motto in Baptist churches: come early to get a back seat. And so I've noticed that as you come, you always, you know, the first three rows here are empty, and then finally we get people. I've been a pastor. I was a pastor of two churches for 21 years, and then I was an interim pastor, served as an interim pastor of actually 13 churches. And a lot of times when we would come together like this on either a Sunday night or a Wednesday night, and there would be virtually no one here, I would just take my podium and just move it just like this all the way up, get right under the nose of the brother who's right there, and then just sort of teach from right there. So we could do that tonight if you want, but I'll give you a little room and space till you get used to me, and maybe by tomorrow you'll feel comfortable and you'll be able to be a little comfortable coming a little closer. Well, we had a good time yesterday, covered a lot of ground. Now, thanks to the prompting of your pastor, the pastors here, Brother Henry, had a chance to get to know him yesterday, and appreciate him so very, very much, and the opportunity to fellowship with him, and to have the people that are involved in the church there, here jointly with those of you here, with Brother Mike. But thanks to Mike's officer thinking, I gave him a copy of all of the notes that I'm using yesterday, today, and in the morning. And so we've made copies for you. So all of you should have copies of that, where you can review what we talked about yesterday and what we're going to talk about today and we'll talk about tomorrow. You'll actually have some notes there available for you. So that'll make it a little easier for you as well. And so we wanted to make that available. So thank you, Brother Mike, for making sure that we got that going here tonight as well. Now, we have two sessions together divided by dinner tonight, potluck dinner, so I look forward to that. Always like to eat, and so we look forward to that time, but we'll get to cover a lot of territory before then and then as well afterwards. So thank you for being here this afternoon, giving of your time. I appreciate it so very, very much. Now, quick review. It's on the first two or three pages of your notes. Quick review. There are three aspects of the atonement that you want to make sure that you distinguish in discussions of the subject of the atonement: the intent of the atonement, the extent of the atonement, and the application of the atonement. The three are interrelated but must be distinguished. The question of the intent of the atonement has to do with what is God's purpose in making an atonement. Why is there an atonement necessary? And that's, of course, because of sin. And then what is the purpose? Why? What's God's purpose in making an atonement? And the views, there are a couple of views there. As you notice, there is the view of those in Reformed theology. You would know them as Calvinist, and all Calvinists believe that God's ultimate purpose is to save only the elect. It doesn't matter whether you're a Calvinist who affirms limited atonement or unlimited atonement. All right, remember, there are two groups of Calvinists. Remember, we learned that yesterday. But all Calvinists are united on this one point when it comes to the actual intent of the atonement. That the atonement is made and God intends by it to save only the elect. All right? Now, those who are moderate Calvinists, those who believe that Jesus died for the sins of everyone, also believe that God purposed and intended that the atonement be a substitute and a sacrifice for the sins of all people. That was a part of his intent, but also his intent was only that the elect should be saved. Okay? Everybody clear on that? The distinction between moderate Calvinists and what I call high Calvinists, 5-point Calvinists, those Calvinists are distinguished in that way. They all believe, regardless of whether you're a high Calvinist or a moderate Calvinist, all Calvinists believe that in terms of intent, God's intent and purpose with the atonement is to save only the elect. He has no intention to save anyone other than those who have been elected by Him for salvation in eternity past. That is a fundamental doctrine of Reformed theology. All right? But then, the majority of other believers, of all other non-Reformed believers, that would be all Roman Catholics and all other Protestants and all Eastern Orthodox Christians, you understand that you have three broad umbrellas, three broad categories of all Christendom. All right? Maybe it'd be helpful just to mention that. Three broad categories of all Christendom. Here they are. Number one, Roman Catholicism. Number two, Eastern Orthodoxy. And number three, Protestantism. All right? Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and Protestantism. Now, all Christians anywhere on the planet can generally be identified under one of those three umbrellas. Roman Catholicism, very, very common or very familiar. When you use that term, people understand what that term means. Roman Catholicism. Eastern Orthodoxy, otherwise known as when the Roman Catholic Church divided early on, and you have the Western Church situated at Rome, the Eastern Church, which was at the time Constantinople, and you have the Eastern Orthodoxy, and you have those today, Eastern Orthodox Christians today. They're not terribly distinct from Roman Catholicism. There are a lot of similarities. There are some distinctions. But that's the second category, Eastern Orthodoxy, all right? And then the third category is Protestantism. Now, we mentioned yesterday that we're now celebrating the 500th year of the inauguration of the Reformation. Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses on the chapel door at Wittenberg, October 31st, 1517. So here we are celebrating the 500th year of the Reformation. Protestants are people who protested against the doctrinal errors of the Catholic Church. So all of the first Protestants were people, virtually all of them, were people who had come out of the Catholic Church. They were in the Catholic Church, and they said, wait a minute, there are doctrinal problems here. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. Calvin was originally early on in the Catholic Church. And all of the leaders, Ulrich Zwingli, there in Switzerland, was a part of the Roman Catholic Church. And these and all of these early first-generation reformers were coming out of Catholicism, and the movement that began was called Protestantism. And it's still called that today, Protestantism. And, of course, this is all of those who are not Eastern Orthodox and not Roman Catholic, But essentially all the denominations that have emerged as a result of the Reformation. And you say, okay, well, what are those denominations? Well, there are groups like the Mennonites, after Menno Simons, who was an early Roman Catholic monk or Roman Catholic leader, and who, of course, came to read the Greek New Testament, realized that salvation, justification by faith alone, and among others, like Luther and others, decided that Roman Catholicism had some major problems. And so Menno Simons and the Mennonites, of which you are familiar, very familiar, is one of the early Protestant groups that have come out there. All right, Mennonites were a part of a broader group called the Anabaptists. The word Anabaptist means rebaptizer. These were people who said, you know, believers' baptism is the only true form of baptism taught in the New Testament. We don't believe in baptizing infants. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration, as Roman Catholicism teaches. And so when the Protestant Reformation was off and running, and even before that, there were those who were called Anabaptists. They believed in baptism should be for believers only, a believer's church. And of course, that's where the Anabaptists, the Mennonites, are part of the Anabaptists. And then, of course, you also have another denomination called Lutherans, which look back, of course, to Martin Luther, who was the originator, the one who is credited with launching the Reformation, though there were others that were involved. And you have Zwingli over there in Switzerland. And then you have John Calvin over there in Switzerland, and also in France and Switzerland. And so you have different branches that develop. John Knox comes out of Scotland, influenced by Calvin, goes back to Scotland, and you have Presbyterianism. And so you have Lutheranism, you have Presbyterianism. You also have Anglicanism. When Henry VIII, good old Henry VIII, decided he wanted to get a divorce from his queen, but, of course, the Pope said, you can't do that. So Henry VIII said, well, we'll just fix that. I'll just make myself the head of the church here in England, and we'll just pull away from the Catholic Church. And the Pope was not very fond of that approach. And so Henry VIII, essentially, all of this was happening in the early part of the 16th century. So when Luther is doing his thing over there in Germany, and Switzerland is what Zwingli is doing his thing, and then Calvin is doing his thing, and now the leaders under Henry VIII are pulling away, and so you have the Anglican Church, all right? You know it in America as Episcopalianism. The Episcopalian denomination is Anglicans in America, all right? So you got that. And then you got another group. By the way, we could talk about all these. Just want to give you the brief summary here. And then you've got, of course, that rowdy group of which I'm a member, called the Baptists. And everybody loves to hate Baptists. You know how that works. And so, you know, Baptists are the people that, people want to, talk about all different denominations, and they say, oh, Baptists rank right up there somewhere between a root canal and vampires, Whatever you are, you don't want to be a Baptist. You have the Baptists. Well, of course, Baptists are related spiritually and doctrinally to the Anabaptists, but they're also related directly to the English Separatists, the English Separatist movement, which was that fight that was going on there for 100 years between the Puritans and the Separatists and the Anglicans, and the heat got turned up. And so a lot of them said, fine, we'll just leave it here with you in England. We're going to get on some boats, and we're going to make our way to a new land. And so, by the way, some of them went up to Amsterdam, up in that area, and you've got a Mennonite influence that's coming from there. And some of them decided we're going to make our way across the big pond there and to a place now known as, of course, North America. And so they land over there at Plymouth Rock, and they land over there in New England, and they bring Puritanism and Separatism to the Americas to the North American continent there, and all of the denominations essentially wind up coming this way. You've got Episcopalians, and you've got Presbyterians, and you've got Lutherans, and you've got Baptists, and you've got Mennonites, and you've got all of these denominations. Now, and I'm not naming them all, by the way, Methodists come on the scene under John Wesley in the 18th century, but Methodism as well. But all of these denominations that I'm naming, all right, are all Protestant denominations. Okay, they're not Roman Catholic. They're not Eastern Orthodox. They're Protestant denominations. Okay? So you got three broad groups. Now, among the Protestants, there is a group that are called the Reformed Church, or the Reformed. And of course, they come out of the word, the name Reformation, Reformed and Reformation. But these are not Lutherans, and they're not Episcopalians, and they're not necessarily Baptist or whatever. Although people that are Baptist or people that are Presbyterians can be called Reformed in the sense that they affirm a Calvinistic soteriology or a Calvinistic way of looking at the doctrine of salvation. So you can have people who are Calvinists, who are in what would be called a Reformed church, all right? You can have people who are Calvinists in a Baptist church. You can have people who are Calvinists, particularly obviously in the Presbyterian church. And you have people who are Calvinists in Anglican churches. So you can have people who are Calvinistic in almost every denomination that's out there under the Protestant umbrella. And then you've got lots of people who are not Calvinistic underneath the umbrella of Protestantism. And of course, that would be all Lutherans and all Mennonites and the majority of Baptists and all the Bible church, free church movement people. Some of them are Calvinistic, but some of them are not. So I shouldn't say all, but some of them. So you've got people that are not Reformed in their doctrinal orientation. So it's important to understand that Reformed and Calvinistic, those terms are related, but they're not identical. For example, Baptists who are Calvinist are Calvinist, but they're not Reformed, because to be Reformed means you also believe in baby baptism. You believe in the baptism of infants. And no Baptist believes in the baptism of infants. And in that sense, therefore, no Baptist is Reformed. Also, all Baptists believe in local church autonomy. There's no hierarchy in Baptist in the Baptist denomination. There's nobody up here who tells churches down here what to do. That's not true in Presbyterianism or Lutheranism or Episcopalianism or Roman Catholicism. Those are top-down authoritarian approaches to church governance. Baptists are among those in the free church tradition who don't have a top-down authority. Every local Baptist church is autonomous, and they govern themselves, and they are congregational in terms of their church governance. And that's why, among other reasons, they are separate from Lutherans and Presbyterians and Methodists and some of the other major denominations. But the point is, you can have people who are Calvinistic, who are Baptists, or who are Presbyterians. Presbyterians, by doctrinal definition, by doctrine, are Calvinistic. Presbyterians are. But you can have those who are Anglican, who are more Calvinistic, and then those who are less or not Calvinistic, who are Anglicans. But it's important just to understand the big picture there of how all of that comes about, how all of it came about, and where we are today. So you've got three big categories, three big pots of people: Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Protestantism. Protestantism, you got all kinds of smaller pots that make up the big pot. Okay? All of those denominations: Presbyterianism, Lutheranism, Baptist, Methodist, etc. Okay? So keep all of that in mind. Now, Calvinists then, and the point of the intent of the atonement, the thing you need to know, is that all Calvinists affirm that the intent of the atonement is to save only the elect. That's a clear doctrinal distinction of Calvinism. All right? All Calvinists affirm that. But not all Calvinists affirm limited atonement. Now remember, the word limited atonement means that Jesus died only for the sins of the elect. All right? Now not all Calvinists believe that. There are many Calvinists who deny that because they believe it to be unbiblical. And they believe that, no, Christ actually did die for the sins of everyone, as they believe the Scripture rightly teaches. But they believe that in terms of intent, that God's intent is to only save the elect. All right? Are you with me? So you got two kinds of Calvinists. It's important that you understand that. You got two kinds of Calvinists on the question of extent. All Calvinists have one view on intent. In terms of it's God's desire to, or God's plan, His purpose is to save only the elect. But some Calvinists believe that God has another intent, and that is to actually die for the sins of all people, even though His secondary intent is only to, the second aspect of that intent is only to save the elect. It's important for you to know that. And I'm hammering that because many Calvinists get unhappy when you don't express carefully and clearly what they believe. And I want to be very fair about that. And so I want to be very clear about that. That we understand and that you understand that if you hear the word Calvinist, don't necessarily assume that person believes in a limited atonement. Because they may not. They may very well believe in an unlimited atonement. But the intent, there are those two major views, even though there's a division within Calvinism, on the intent. Number two, the extent question answers that question, asks and answers the question, for whose sins did Jesus die? There are only two views. Jesus died for the sins of everybody, or Jesus died only for the sins of the elect. That's the question we're discussing. Number three category, the application of the atonement. When and to whom and when is the atonement applied? And the atonement is applied only to believers when they believe in Christ. It's applied in time. It's not applied in eternity. It's not applied in eternity past in the eternal decree of God, nor is it applied in the historical past at the cross. People aren't saved in eternity past, and they aren't saved at the cross. They are saved because of the work of Christ on the cross, but they're not saved at the cross. Those are doctrinal errors. When is someone saved? They are saved the moment in time they personally believe in Christ. Now, we're excluding here the discussion about infants who die and that kind of thing. We've mentioned that yesterday. I believe clearly that they are covered under the blood of Christ. So we're talking about people who are morally culpable, old enough to make a decision of right and wrong. And the Bible is clear, no one is saved apart from belief in Jesus. So the application of the atonement, we said, occurs at the moment of faith in Christ. That's when people are saved. That's when the atonement is applied. All right, so pause right there. Three categories, intent, extent, and application. All right, everybody clear on that? Now let me do a little bit more history, and then we're going to actually go into Bible verses, and you'll need your Bible ready for this one, so we can walk through that in just a minute. But I still talk just a little bit more about history. And while we're talking, I'm going to go ahead and put this microphone down here because we're going to have an opportunity at the end of every session for you to ask questions. And since the powers that be around here want you to have that on record, or at least where everybody can hear it, and they're recording, so we'll put the mic, when we get to that point, you can go to the mic and ask your questions. Okay? Alright, so here we go. When did the issue of the extent of the atonement, or when did that become an issue in church history? Alright? It was not an issue at all until the 5th century AD, when there were one or two people who were taking Augustine's, the great church father, Augustine, his understanding of the doctrine of election, and they were taking Augustine's doctrine of election and deducing from that, well, if God has only elected some to be saved, then it must be that he only dies for those who are elected to be saved. So you don't have limited atonement on the scene until a couple of people begin to suggest that in about the 5th century. That's immediately repudiated. Church councils meet and say, no, that's wrong. The Bible teaches that Jesus died for the sins of everybody. The next time it crops up is in the 9th century by a man by the name of Gottschalk, a 9th century monk who was a monk over there in Orbay. And Gottschalk was a follower of Augustine, and he took Augustine's doctrine of the election, and he took it to an extreme, and he argued limited atonement on the basis of the doctrine of election. And there were a few others who supported Gottschalk in his position. But the majority of Christians and the church councils that met condemned Gottschalk and made it clear that no, they believed that Christ died for the sins of all people. So outside of those two events, those two small groups at those points in time in history, all right? Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Outside of those two, from the first century, from the end of the writing of the canon, the beginning of the second century AD, the end of the first century, all the way till the end of the 16th century, you don't have limited atonement being taught. Okay? You don't have it. Now, about 400 pages of the 848 pages in this book are dedicated to proving that proposition. Right? You don't, act with the exception of the two people, right? Lucian of Arles and Gottschalk, with the exception of those two people, you don't have limited atonement as a part of anybody's doctrinal position. The position of the early church, the position during the medieval period, and the position of the early Reformation is the position of unlimited atonement. All right? Now that's historically demonstrable, and it's important to make that point. Now that does not mean that there aren't some people who believe, as Augustine taught, that God has elected some people for salvation. That's a different question. Our purpose in this study is not to debate and discuss the doctrine of election. By the way, the Bible clearly teaches the doctrine of election. The question, though, and where the debate comes, is how does God go about doing that, and what is the relationship of God, of election and predestination to human liberty and human free will and human responsibility? There's a huge debate there, all right? But we're not talking about that. What we're talking about is who believed what about the extent of the atonement. And with those two exceptions, 5th century, a small group, and Gottschalk and a few who followed him, 9th century, you take those two out of the picture, you have no limited atonement from the beginning of the early church fathers through the end of the 6th, till the roughly the end of the 16th century. Now that's important to know. Okay? So that the history of the church has been on the side of, or taken the position, the majority of Christians, that Christ died for the sins of all people. They have argued, as I'm going to argue, that that is the clear teaching of Scripture. And yet, you say, well, how is it, why is it then that so many people in the Reformed church and Calvinists who hold to limited atonement disagree with that? Well, that's what we're going to talk about in just a minute. We're going to look at the verses that they use that they think teach limited atonement and why they think that's the case. But it's important for you to know that historically speaking, John Calvin, who is traditionally viewed as the founder of Calvinism, though that's not totally accurate. There were many others who were also equal, if not more important leaders in his time. Calvin is technically a second-generation reformer based on his when he was born. But Calvin dies in 1564, and Calvin never teaches limited atonement. In fact, it's very clear in his writings, he affirms that Christ died for the sins of everyone. Now, be clear, he also affirmed that God has elected some to be saved and has passed over or predestined others to be damned. But nevertheless, he argued, he believed that Christ died for the sins of all people. So it's important to understand. You'll hear Calvinists say to you, look at you like you're crazy if you tell them that John Calvin didn't hold a limited atonement. And they are historically unaware if they argue that. All right? They don't recognize, they've not read, they must not have read Calvin's position, because no Calvin scholar will tell you that Calvin definitely affirmed limited atonement. They will tell you that it's up in the air, it's ambiguous. He actually did, and there are a dozen passages. Actually, there are three dozen, I quote them all, where he clearly affirms an unlimited atonement. But it's difficult. You know, Calvinists don't want to give up, those who affirm a limited atonement, they don't want to give up John Calvin. And so they don't want to, it's tough for them to be willing to see all the evidence and recognize that Calvin actually did teach, and clearly, an unlimited atonement. But he also believed that God's intent was to only save the elect, and it's passages like that, I think, that cause people to be confused about what Calvin, where Calvin himself actually stood. All right? But what you have then is John Calvin, who's very important in the Reformation during the 16th century. And then toward the end of the 16th century, after Calvin dies, Beza, B-E-Z-A, his protege and follower, successor Beza, comes on the scene. And along about, by the time of about 1586 to 1587, we find Beza teaching limited atonement. Beza is very clear on it. Calvin never taught it, but Beza now, about 25 years after Calvin's death, is clearly teaching limited atonement. That's Beza. He's over there on the continent. Over there on the island of England, you've got a man, a Puritan, named William Perkins, who is also beginning to teach limited atonement. Now, before William Perkins, in Henry VIII's day, before he dies in, 1536, I think, maybe when Henry VIII died, and, you have his son, Henry VIII dies, you have Edward comes on, and he's the boy king, and he only's there for a short period of time, and then you have Bloody Mary, and she's there 5 years as the queen. She tries to reinstate Catholicism, and then finally she goes off the scene, and about, 1555, you have Queen Elizabeth comes on the throne, and she reigns until about 1603. Then you have King James, whom you're very familiar with, comes on the scene. He was King James the Sixth in Scotland, but he becomes the King of England and the British Isles in 1603, if I've got my dates right, don't have all these notes in front of me, and he becomes King James the First. And you know him from the King James Bible, which was published in what year? 1611, King James. But the point is, up until that time, all of the leading theologians of the early Reformation in England, Cranmer, Latimer, all of these men, they all affirmed unlimited atonement. They were Calvinistic in their approach, in that sense, but they affirmed an unlimited atonement. The 39 Articles, which is the doctrinal statement of the early Anglican Church, clearly affirms an unlimited atonement, even though many of those men were Calvinistic in their orientation, but they're not affirming a limited atonement. But by the time you get to Perkins, in the late 16th century, and into the early 1600s and the early 17th century, now you have this debate going on within Calvinism. You got Calvinists debating each other, all right, on the extent of the atonement. But also during that time, you've got the rise of a man named Jacob Arminius. And he is a student of Beza, And he believes that Beza has gone way too far and way off the deep end in this issue of election and predestination. And he, as a scholar as well and professor, says, no, that's going too far. And so he comes back, and he has a number of followers as well. He's Dutch, and his followers there were called the Remonstrants because they were pushing back against the high Calvinism, the extremism of what they viewed as an extreme view of election. And so Arminius develops, and he dies, but his followers develop the system that you now know as Arminianism. And hence the age-old debate from the early 17th century, the age-old debate between Calvinists and Arminians. And so Arminius was among the Reformed, but he rejected limited atonement. He said, the Bible's clear. It's not limited. It's unlimited. What's the matter with you guys? And also, he said, this unconditional election stuff's not right either. And so Arminius says that election is conditioned on faith, that God foreknows the faith of those who are going to believe, those who aren't, and he bases his election on who believes. Now, that's the more of the Arminian understanding of election. You can see how that's different from a Calvinistic understanding. Now, there are other understandings of election. I just don't have time to go into those. But there are other ways of describing what the Bible says about election. But at any rate, Arminius and his followers are pushing back against this extremism, what they view as an extremism among the high Calvinists. And so finally, the Dutch government says, we've got to solve this. And so we're going to create a council, a synod, and discuss this. And so in 1618, you have a famous synod called the Synod of Dort. D-O-R-D-T, Dordrecht is the name of the town. D-O-R-D-T, Dort is the, and then the shortened form, Dort, D-O-R-T. And so you have the Synod of Dort that meets for a period of about 6 to 8 months, as I recall, from 1618 into 1619. And basically what the Synod of Dort is, it's a group of high Calvinists, Reformed. None of the Arminians were allowed to attend, and so they discuss and decide that Arminianism is wrong. It's bad doctrine, and that's not orthodox. And the Synod of Dort comes out with a number of doctrinal statements about issues like total depravity, the nature of election, what unconditional election is, the nature of the atonement, including its intent, extent, and so forth. The nature of grace, it's arguing it's irresistible, and the nature of the perseverance of the saints. And from that, from Dort, you have the modern-day acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, the belief in total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. That's on your notes there. Now, but it's important also for you to note that that acrostic did not come out of Dort in the 17th century. That acrostic actually was never used until the early 20th century. And so it is not something that was invented by Dort, but it's a handy-dandy tool that's used today to describe the basic belief of Calvinists who are five-pointers who affirm all five letters of the TULIP acrostic. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, meaning from their standpoint, Christ only died for the sins of the elect, so forth and so on and so forth. Now, here's what's interesting. We're almost through the history of this. If you find this boring, you're ready to fall asleep, just give me a couple of minutes, and then we're going to go to the Scripture. Everything else will be the Scripture, okay? But just, you need to know this, I think. I think it's helpful. So, one-fourth of the delegates at the Synod of Dort, one-fourth of them affirmed an unlimited atonement. And there were the biggest debate at the Synod of Dort among Calvinists. There were no Arminians allowed in, so you and I weren't there. No Mennonites, no Baptists, none of us, we're not allowed. It's just the Reformed, all right? And so no Arminians are allowed. And so they're debating this. And even at Dort, among the Calvinists who were at Dort, one out of four argued against limited atonement. That's a historical note many people don't realize, don't know about. Further, the Council of Dort, when they made their, when they issued their statement about doctrinal belief, the canon on the question of the extent of the atonement is written ambiguously so that both groups who were there, those who believed in limited, those who believed in unlimited, it's written ambiguously so both could sign. Okay? Now, you say, okay, I don't really know, but it's all right there. I list all the canons, all the doctrine, who believed what, it's all right there. Okay? I just don't have time to walk you through all that. I don't want to bore you. But it's important for you to know that historically, and this is what I'm getting at, you have been taught, most people think, okay, are you a Calvinist? Yes. Well, then you believe in limited atonement. Maybe not. There are tons of Calvinists historically and today who reject, rightly in my view, who reject limited atonement. Right? That's the thing you need to know. Calvinists cannot say, well, we Calvinists all affirm limited atonement. If they say that, they're not being truthful. They are either knowingly misrepresenting their history, or they're simply ignorant of their history. Okay? So it is important to understand your own history. It's important to know both. All right? Make sure you're clear on both. So from that point on, about early 17th century, 1618 to 19, from that point to today, we have the debates between Arminians and Calvinists. Okay? So we've been at it. They're at each other's throats for what now? 400 years. Okay? So there you go. There's a short, little short history. Now, all the details of everything that's occurred in between on the debate over extent, again, is in my book on the extent of the atonement. All right? Now, let me pause. Let's see how we're doing on time. Pause there. See if you have any quick one or two questions on the history of it. And then we're going to move to the biblical material. So let me just pause and see. Anybody got a question on the history of this thing? Anybody? Come right on. Come right up so they can hear you. Now, don't ask anything I can't answer, okay? Don't do that.
I think I misunderstood. When you said one quarter of the people agree, or only one quarter agreed with limited atonement, or one quarter didn't agree, I think you said it.
Yeah, sorry. Minutes. I meant to, if I misspoke, I apologize. One out of four at the Council of Dort, and I can't remember, I think there were roughly 80 total people that were a part of the council. Don't hold me to that. I have to go back and look what I said in the book. But one out of four rejected limited atonement. All right? So that was the big debate at the Council of Dort. Okay? In other words, you got people at the Council of Dort who are Calvinists who reject limited atonement. That's the point. That's the point. Okay? Good. Any other questions on this? History of it. Okay? Anybody? All right. Well, if you want to look at the notes that you have, then you might want to look at page 5, Roman numeral 4, Biblical Data. And let's go ahead and jump into this, talk about this for a little bit before we take some more questions and do dinner tonight in a minute. Alright, well then, where in the Bible, what are the passages in Scripture that address the subject of the extent of the atonement? Well, there are roughly a dozen that clearly do so in the New Testament. And we want to look at these on the question. And we want to look at it from the perspective of those who are arguing in favor of a limited atonement first. I want to be fair and to them. And so let's look at the verses that they use. And then let's look at the verses that would appear to teach that Christ died for the sins of all people. We're going to look at both sets of verses. Okay? So, number one, key passages that are used to teach limited atonement. One of them is in Matthew 1:21, where the angel says that Mary's son will be given the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And so many Calvinists, now I'm talking now only about Calvinists who affirm limited atonement, because Calvinists who reject limited atonement agree with what I'm going to tell you about these verses. They agree with all non-Calvinists. They think their high Calvinist brothers are in error here. So when I say Calvinists believe on this, I'm talking about Calvinists who affirm limited atonement. Okay? So notice that in Matthew 1:21, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Well, there it is, Dr. Allen. Can't you see? Are you blind? It very clearly says that the only people that he will save is his people, and his people means the elect, those he has chosen in eternity past. And that's how high Calvinists interpret that text. So this is one of the passages. I'm going to walk you through all of them, and then we'll go back and comment on this. So therefore, Matthew 1:21, in the eyes of many Calvinists, teaches limited atonement. Jesus, the angel told her that you will call his name Jesus. Why? By the way, Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. You call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He won't save those that aren't his people from their sins. He will just save his people. Right? And they infer from that he will just die for his people. Notice it doesn't say he will die for his people. Notice also it doesn't say he will die only for his people. But notice that this is the text that is used. All right. Number two, John 10:15. Jesus declared, I lay down my life for the sheep. You know, the Good Shepherd passage. The hireling comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I lay down my life for the sheep. And so the sheep, the Calvinist is interpreting this to mean the elect. Those whom God has pre-chosen for salvation in eternity past, they are his sheep. Everybody else are the goats. And so Jesus is saying he's coming to die only for the sheep. He's not dying for anybody else, only for those who are the elect is Jesus dying for. This is passage number two. Number three, John 15:13. Jesus declared, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. All right? So, notice that the Bible says Jesus is laying down his life for his friends, not his enemies. And so, therefore, he is only laying down his life for his friends and not his enemies. Therefore, limited atonement is true. All right? Do you see their logic? Are you following their line of thinking here? Okay? Number four, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. In Paul's farewell message to the elders of the church at Ephesus, Paul refers to the church of God which he, Jesus, bought with his own blood. The church of God, which Jesus bought with his own blood. Notice whom Jesus bought. He bought the church. Who is the church? Believers. So he bought believers. And if you're those who aren't ever a part of the church, they're not believers, therefore he didn't buy them. He didn't die for them. So he dies for only the church. All right? Ephesians 5:25. Paul admonishes husbands to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So he loves the church. He loves those who are the believers in the church. And what did he do? He gave himself up for her. And a Calvinist who holds to limited atonement will say, there it is, very clear. He gave himself up only for the church. Now the text doesn't say only for the church. It just says he gave himself up for her. And keep in mind, Ephesians is being addressed to whom? To believers. right, to the church at Ephesus. And so we're told that Jesus gave himself, he loved the church, and he gave himself up for her. So he loves the church, and he dies for the church. And so this teaches limited atonement. This is the argument that is made by our Calvinist brothers and sisters who hold to that view. All right? Now, do you notice what's happening there? I want you to think with me for a minute. What is the logical mistake that is being made in that argument? There is a major logical mistake that's being made. Can you catch it? Do you see it? All right? It's called in logic the negative inference fallacy. You say, man, why am I here? I should be at home watching TV or something. This, you know, don't ever bring this guy from Texas back to Canada again. All right? Well, now look, I want to stretch you a little bit. Okay? I want to help you think about a few things you may not have thought about before. Okay? All right? The negative inference fallacy is a logical mistake that people make, and here's what it is. It assumes that a bare positive statement about something entails a negative of everything else. All right? So what is, in each of those statements, what is being said? Jesus says he dies for a certain group of people. His friends or the church. All right, are you with me? All right. The logical mistake then is assuming that he only died for those in that group. He's addressing those groups, and therefore he's only dying for those in that group. That is a logical inference that is called the negative inference fallacy. And it is a fallacy because it doesn't mean that he may not die for people not in, that he may have died for people that are not in that group. It doesn't say he didn't die for them, nor does a single one of those passages say that he died only for the people in that group. Now, here is what I want to say to you. There is not a single text in Scripture, Old or New Testament, that teaches that Jesus died only for the sins of the elect. Now that's what high Calvinists believe, but there is no statement, no single statement that teaches that Christ died only for the sins of the elect. It is an inference that is drawn, it's a logical deduction that is based on a logical fallacy that's drawn from these verses. Alright? Do you see it? Are you with me? You see the point that I'm making? It's called the negative inference fallacy, and it's an assumption that because the Bible says Jesus died for the church, then Jesus didn't die for anyone who's not in that group. Now, wait. Keep in mind, we've not even gotten to the dozen passages that teach that he died for everybody. Because all those passages are going to have to be explained away by Calvinists who affirm limited atonement. Right? So, notice we haven't even gotten to those passages yet. We're just looking at these key passages that are used by Calvinists to affirm the doctrine of limited atonement. All right? And so notice in your notes there, references to his people, the sheep, his friends, the church, are said to show that the intention of Jesus in his death was to die only for those who are in those categories, who are the elect. Okay? Now, I have made this challenge many times, and I've read lots of literature on this subject in referencing and researching this book. And I have many friends who are Calvinists, many of them, okay? And a few enemies. There are a few people out there on the internet that are not happy with what I'm doing, and they're constantly challenging me to debate and different things. So there are some unhappy people out there as well. But I have many, many friends who are Calvinists, okay? And they admit to me that there is no single direct statement in Scripture that teaches limited atonement. It's a deduction on the basis of what is said about the atonement, and a deduction on the basis of verses like this. So, I like to say that limited atonement is a doctrine in search of a text. Now remember our first rule yesterday. What is our final authority? Scripture, not systematic theology. Scripture. So if limited atonement is true, it has to be demonstrated exegetically from Scripture. And I'm arguing it cannot be so demonstrated. Okay? So these are the verses that are used to teach limited atonement. Now there are a few others. Those are the key ones that are used. Now let's shift gears and look at the verses that are used to teach unlimited atonement. Alright? And there are three groupings of texts that do that. What we call the all text, texts that use the word all in reference to the atonement, the many text, texts that use the word many, and the world text, texts that use the word world to describe Christ dying for the sins of people. So let's look at these. First of all, Romans 5:18. Turn with me to Romans 5:18. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. I want you to look at verse 18. We'll look at verse 19 in the mini text here in a moment. Verse 18 says, one man's offense comes through, as through one man's offense, judgment comes to all, resulting in condemnation. So through one man's righteous act, the free gift comes to all. That is a statement, notice the use of the word all, that basically affirms two propositions. Everybody has sinned, and Jesus has died for the sins of everybody who has sinned. Do you see it? Right there. I mean, it seems to me clear as the nose on your face. So, Romans 5:18, 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 19. Let's look there for a moment. Just turn right to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's look at verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this. If one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live, notice that those who live is not equivalent to the all. You got all, but then you got some who live, should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Notice in verse 14, you have a statement, one, that's Jesus, dies for how many? He dies for all. Now, our Calvinist brothers want to say, well, yeah, he died for all the elect. That's not what the text says, though. No, it says he died for all. One died for all. All right? So 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 19 is a crucial passage. We're going to look at it much more carefully, much more in depth, if not tonight, in the morning at the Bible study hour before the worship service. All right, now let's shift. Let's keep going to the right. Go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to keep an eye on the time so we have Q&A before we have dinner as well at 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Well, let's read the context, 2, 1 through 6. Okay, you ready? Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. How many men? Let me ask again, how many men? All men. And then he starts delineating kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4. Who desires all men to be saved. Stop right there. How many people does God desire to be saved? All men. He desires them all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now he further explains that. Look at verse 5. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom, look at the next two words, for the elect. Is that what it says? You tell me, is that what it says? No. Hey, by the way, don't just take stuff because I say it. Check out what I say by Scripture and make your decision on the basis of Scripture. Always check out any teacher, no matter who he is. Does what he teach comports? Does his teaching comport with Scripture? What does the text say? Jesus gave himself a ransom for how many? For all. For all. Okay? Now let's go to the right. Two more chapters. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. First Timothy 4:10, for to this end we labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, what do you have there in that verse? You have the statement that there is a sense in which Jesus is the Savior for all men, and then he is the Savior, especially of those who believe. He is the Savior potentially for all, and he's the Savior effectually and actually for all who believe, because the only way you can be saved is to do what? Believe in Christ. And so, therefore, notice that Paul is saying that Jesus is the Savior of all people. And then what is God's condition of receiving his salvation? What's God's condition of getting saved? What is it? Faith, believing on his Son. So notice the text says, Jesus is the Savior of how many people? All people. Now, question, is everybody going to be saved in the end? No. Why? Because not everybody will believe, not because there's not an atonement for everybody. Are you with me? So he is the Savior of all men, and he is especially the Savior of those who what? Believe. Keep going right. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. After the author of Hebrews, I would say that's Luke, by the way. I wrote a book on it. My PhD dissertation at the University of Texas at Arlington was on the authorship of Hebrews. And I did a comparison of the Greek text of Luke, Acts, and Hebrews using a very early computer program to compare languages. This was back in the mid-1980s. And compared the Greek, the linguistic evidence, and there's a ton of similarity between Luke and the Luke, Acts, and Hebrews. And I'm arguing that Luke is the author of Hebrews, and furthermore that Luke is not a Gentile, as we're normally taught. Luke's Jewish, such that every author in the New Testament was Jewish, not a single Gentile author in there. And I think there's a ton of Jewish evidence for that Luke is Jewish in Luke and Acts. If we had time, we'd take time and have a lot of fun. I'd show you lots of fun stuff there. like to who Luke is writing. Theophilus, you ever wondered who that is? Greek name, must be Greek, right? It's what our Sunday school teachers tell us, what our pastors tell us, right? He's a Greek. Guess what Josephus discovered? He lists the names of all the high priests in Jerusalem from 166 B.C. to A.D. 70, the destruction of the temple, 200 years worth of high priests chronologically in order. Josephus lists them in his famous Jewish Wars and Jewish Antiquities, the two famous books that he wrote. And the name of the high priest in Jerusalem from A.D. 37 to A.D. 41 was Theophilus. And I'm arguing that Luke wrote his Luke and Acts to a former high priest who was converted to Christianity. What does Acts 6:7 say? A great company of the what? Priests did what? Became obedient to the faith. There were tons of priests in Judaism who got saved and who had to leave the temple practice because they were now Christians. And if a bunch of the priests did, maybe one of the high priests did as well. And so I think Luke was writing to Theophilus, a former Jewish high priest. I've got a whole book on this subject called Luke and Authorship of Hebrews. If you're really bored and really have insomnia and this one doesn't do it for you, then I've got 412 more pages in a book called Luke and Authorship of Hebrews that'll help you out if you can't sleep at night. Okay? Now, all that's just for fun. There's a lot more. There's lots of medical terminology in the book of Hebrews, some of which is found only in Luke and Acts. Of course, what was Luke's profession? He was a what? He was a doctor. Thank you very much. All kind of fun stuff there. Okay. Now we don't know who wrote Hebrews. I think the best guess is Luke, and I'm not willing to bet my salvation on it. But I do think that Luke's the author. But at any rate, whoever wrote Hebrews wrote verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Notice it doesn't say he might taste death for the elect only. That he might taste death for everyone. Okay? So these are some of the all texts that would seem on face value to indicate what? That Christ died for the sins of everybody. Now, what about, David? You say, wait a minute, what about those texts that use the term many? And let's look at those. Take a look, for example, this comes from Isaiah 53. Don't turn there, but turn to Mark 10:45. But listen to what Isaiah 53:12. He bore the sin of many. All right? Now you might read that and say, well, okay, many's not all, therefore it's limited atonement. Well, hold the phone. Wait a minute. You got to know something about Hebrews. Hebrew, when the Hebrew there says he bore the sins of many, it is a Hebrew idiom that means the opposite of a few, but it's not necessarily restricting to some and not all. It's the point is he's died for not just a few, but for the many, and in this case, many becomes a Hebrew idiom that means all. And Jewish rabbis will tell you this because they know they understand the Hebrew language. They understand how that works. So on the basis of Isaiah, and by the way, if you want to read Calvin's commentary or his sermon on Isaiah 53:12, and I quote it in here in my book, Calvin himself says, oh yes, there's no doubt, many there means all. All people. So even Calvin agrees with that. Of course, I've already told you Calvin didn't assert limited atonement anyway. It's some of his followers who did. Look at Mark 10:45. One of the most important verses in the Gospel of Mark. The Son of Man, Jesus says, came to give his life a ransom for many. Now notice the similarity in language there to Isaiah 53:12. That's what's in the mind of our Lord at that point, I think, when he writes that. is Isaiah 53:12. He bore the sin of many. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. Again, it's an idiom. It doesn't mean that he came to give his life a ransom for a set group and not for others in a set group. It's a Hebrew idiom. All right? What about Romans 5:15? Romans chapter 5 and verse 15. Take a look at this one for a moment, and then we're going to take a few questions. Romans 5 but verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, stop right there. I'm going to show you this Hebrew idiom right here in Paul's usage. All right? If by one man's offense, that's Adam, many died. Okay, question. Does Adam's sin affect many people or all people? Okay, that's pretty good, but that's kind of puny and weak, so let's try that again. Does Adam's sin affect many people or does it affect all people? Thank you very much. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Here is a clear example of this idiom where many means all. Do you see it? Everybody see it? There it is, right there. Look at it, Romans 5:15. The free gift is not like the offense. If by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. It abounds to all. God's grace, if by one man sin, death reigns over all, if the grace of God is superabounding over that, it has to be applicable to all. And that's Paul's point. And the only way the grace of God is applicable to all, if Christ died for all, which is Paul's point. Christ did die for all. Hebrews 9:28. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. All right? Now, that doesn't, again, the many there, Christ died in order that the sins of all people may be taken away and they not have to be judged for the consequences of their sin. But not all are going to believe, so the atonement's not going to be applied to all. But you can see that the many texts, which are also used by Calvinists to try to argue limited atonement, don't work when you understand the use of the word many and the Hebrew idiom that is there. All right? And then number three, page six, you got the world texts. Let's look at John 1:29. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the elect. Is that what it says? No, it says who takes away the sin of the world. The Greek word is cosmos, and in this context it means all people in the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look at John 3:16. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It doesn't say God so loved the elect or some people in the world. No, it says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not the elect. 1 John 2:2. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Look at that. The whole world. Which phrase, by the way, is used identical phrase in Greek in 1 John 5:19. Where the whole world lies in the wicked one, it's a reference to all non-believers. So John, when he says the whole world, he means the world of unbelievers living at the time of when he lived, and there are only two groups of people. John said there are believers and unbelievers on the planet at any given time. You're either in the category of believers or you're in the category of the unbelievers. There aren't any other categories. And so what does 1 John 2:2 teach? Jesus is the propitiation not only for the sins of people that are already believers, but also for the sins of whom? The whole world. So, It would seem that these texts would clearly indicate unlimited atonement. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Now, we're going to get into a lot more. I'm going to answer a lot of objections that people make who hold a limited atonement. We're going to look at a lot more. We're not through. We're going to eat in a minute, but we're not through. So, we've got 10 minutes for questions. So, come on. Let's talk. Line up here. Come on. All right, got a brave soul here. He's always ready.
So.
All right, is he on? Okay, go ahead.
Doesn't sound like it. Anyway, so what was the purpose of inventing this doctrine of atonement? Is it to satisfy something else like election or their view on election? Or why did they have to look for this? Because they must have looked pretty hard because biblically, obviously, there isn't a whole lot to stand on.
Right. Let me see if I can answer that. And I want to do that and be as fair to what my high Calvinist friends believe. Okay. Yes, I think you're right. What causes people to feel the need to affirm limited atonement is their understanding of the doctrine of election. Because they realize that it's much more difficult to get it out of Scripture. They can't find it in Scripture. And they admit there's no single verse that teaches Christ only died for the sins of the elect. That's their doctrinal position. But they admit there's not a single verse that teaches that. So what they have to do then is say it's sort of a theological, logical deduction that if God in eternity past has only elected some people to be saved, then it makes logical sense on their system to say, well, then only Jesus would die for those whom God has elected to be saved. Now, there are all kind of problems with that, even logically. What about the love of God? See, we haven't even started to talk about the love of God yet. And how can it be said that God loves all people if He doesn't love some people enough to die for their sins so that when they die they have no hope but go to hell, which is the case on limited atonement scheme. So we're not even there yet. That's coming later tonight and in the morning. We've got a lot of other ground to get to. But in answer to your specific question, I would say that it basically has to do with their doctrine of election. The first two times in church history when limited atonement begins to be propounded, it's being argued as a deduction from election. That election entails limited atonement. That's the argument. So I think there is validity in that. Now, if one of my high Calvinist friends was here today, he would say, I want equal time. No, we believe those verses teach limited atonement, and those 12 verses, Dr. Allen, that you gave about the world. Let me tell you what he means by world, and what he means. He doesn't mean what you think he means. Now I'm going to answer all those. I'm going to get to those objections. I just don't have time now. But there are all kinds of objections that they're going to make to this. But I'm going to help equip you to see from both sides. And then you can, then you make your decision. What you think Scripture teaches. Yes, sir.
I have two questions.
Okay. Yeah, speak loudly or turn him up or whatever.
There, it's back on.
There we go.
So one is, who says that or where do they get it from that the Calvinists are the elect? Question number two, if they already agree, both groups of Calvinists, that the intent is limited, then why bother arguing about the extent?
Okay, well, let me make sure your first question was on the, can you rephrase or repeat the first question?
Yeah, the first question, where do they get it from that they're the elect?
Okay, I see what you're saying, okay. Here is, they're getting that from Scripture because the Bible, on a few occasions, talks about believers as the elect of God. So there's no question about that. The debate, though, is how they became the elect of God. And so Calvinists argue that that occurred in eternity past and that God selected people with no no consideration for whether they believe or not. They're not elected on foreseen faith or anything. It's purely a decision behind the curtain of God's sovereignty. It's inscrutable. You can't know why God chose Smith and didn't choose Jones. So Calvinists don't just believe they're elect. They believe that all believers are among the elect. So it's not just them. Anybody who's a true believer, regardless of their denominational affiliation, they're biblically among the elect. So that's they wouldn't restrict it to themselves. So that's the first point. Then your second question was, what was your second question? Why do the moderates and the highs debate within themselves? Well, the answer is the moderates look at the Greek New Testament, look at the Bible, and they say, wait a minute, the Scripture clearly teaches unlimited atonement, and so you can't believe something contrary to Scripture. You shouldn't believe something contrary to Scripture. So they are the ones who are seeing unlimited atonement clearly, and who don't see limited atonement, and who think it's wrong. And they are simply pointing out that you shouldn't hold a position contrary to what God clearly reveals in Scripture. And so that's why internally in Reformed theology there's been a debate for 400 years on that, because the moderate Calvinists see the same thing you see and I see, and I'm assuming, by the way, that we're all non-Calvinist, and if a few of you are, then don't get mad. I'm just assuming the majority of us are non-Calvinist here on this subject. They as moderate Calvinists see the same thing we see. They see a very clear doctrine of an unlimited atonement in Scripture. And they feel like that the doctrine of limited atonement has major problems in terms of missions, evangelism, and preaching, which I'm going to get to tonight and tomorrow. They believe that's why they're willing to argue about it, because they think it's a problem. And that's why I'm willing to discuss it and argue about it, because I think it's a problem too for missions, evangelism, and preaching. And I'm going to try to make that case later tonight and tomorrow. All right, other questions? We got time for one more here before we break. Yes, sir.
Okay, I'm asking this question, and that is, why is Calvinism so attractive? And why is it such a fast-growing religion, if you want to call it? I kind of think I have my ideas, but maybe it'll help other people understand it more.
Okay.
Yeah.
Now, that's a great question. Why
With the tulip and everything, you know? Like,
right.
They have a lot of other things other than the atonement, right?
Right, exactly. Yeah. Why is Calvinism so attractive today, particularly to younger students in colleges and seminaries? And in evangelicalism today, it's the last 15 to 20 years, there's been a resurgence of interest in Calvinism, and there are several reasons for it. One reason is the popularity of some, I don't mean this term to sound negative as it does, and I'm not putting off on these men, so don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. But part of it is the popularity of certain superstars in the evangelical world who are Calvinist and who make it known they're Calvinist and who basically advocate for it and that kind of thing. John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, John Piper, and then several others in Southern Baptist life. Al Mohler, you know, president at Southern Seminary, and then a number of the younger pastors of large mega churches are Calvinists. Matt Chandler in the Dallas area, for example, Francis Chan, who's no longer a pastor now, started his own ministry, and a host of people like this. Louis Giglio and the Passion Ministry, the Passion Conferences that Giglio's been doing for several years. He began to invite John Piper. Nobody knew who John Piper was. And Piper was made famous through the Passion Conferences. And Louis Giglio, who's also a Calvinist, invited him. And then you've got some key theologians, Wayne Grudem, D.A. Carson. These are famous names in the evangelical world, and they're five-point Calvinists. And so there's been a convergence here over the last 15 to 20 years that there's an influence of these men in the area of evangelicalism. That's part of it. Another part of it has been Calvinists are theologically educated and trained, and they know how to talk theologically, logically, and so that is attractive to young students. And the system itself is kind of heady, and it's intellectual, and so young guys, they hear these guys talk about it, and they say, well, that's wow, you know, my pastor doesn't talk like that, and so they get, I think, drawn to it, even though they don't fully know many of the ins and outs of why they are Calvinists. That leads me to a third reason. It's popular. It's cool. The young hip guys, you know, who love to wear skinny jeans, and I'm being facetious now. Okay, I'm not picking on them, you know. But, you know, they're very popular and cool, and the younger guys are drawn to that. And so that plays into it. Here's another thing that plays into it. Churches that don't preach the Bible, they just get up, give little pablum sermons, and then these young students go and they hear a John Piper, or they hear a John MacArthur where there's substance, and they say, wow, that, and so then they're drawn to Calvinism for that reason. There are lots of reasons. Those are four or five key reasons, and there are three or four more, I think. But I think there are a lot of reasons why there's a convergence right now of why people are drawn toward it. It's cool. It's popular. I have students all the time. We have several students at Southwestern who are Calvinists. And they come they'll come to my office for meetings or whatever. And I'll say, so what's your soteriology? Well, I'm a Calvinist. Oh, okay, great. Well, why? Why are you? Well, yeah, John Piper is. And I like John Piper. Great. And so, do you believe in limited atonement? Oh, yes. I said, well, do you mind just showing me? And I take my Bible and give it to them. Do you mind showing me where it's taught in the Bible? And they look at me like a calf looking at a new gate. You know, like, do what? You know? And I say, yeah, do you mind showing me where it is in Scripture? And they don't have a clue. They can't get. And so I push them a little bit on this. I say, now, are you aware that there's not a single verse in Scripture that teaches limited atonement? Well, yeah, okay. And then I say, are you aware there are a dozen that teach unlimited atonement? Yeah. And here are a few, and I, you know, give them. Do you agree that verse teaches unlimited atonement? Well, yeah, it seems to. So why do you believe in limited atonement? And then they look at me in silence, and then they say, well, I just do. Because John Piper. So, now that's not true of all of them. Some of them are very theologically astute, and they have all the arguments for why they believe it. But others, it's just cool, it's popular, and others are into it because their friends are, and it's the conversations everywhere, and so it's cool, it's popular, but they don't look at it, you know, carefully.
Is it having the label that makes it attractive? We believe in all these five things that kind of sums up.
Yep, that helps. Yeah. Yep, that helps to make it attractive too. And Brother Mike, come on up and tell us what we're going to do here after about dinner here. That helps to make it attractive as well. Yeah, it's a host of things that is the reason why it's attractive. But now let me say this, don't get the wrong idea. Calvinism is still a minority. I mean, it's among all Christendom. And even in evangelical Christianity, it's still a minority. The majority of people are not Calvin. Okay. So keep that in mind as well. All right. Good. We're off and running. Pastor, we're going to eat, right? And then come back, whatever. So here we go. Yeah.
Say they're people who say that, sorry, that almost came up bad. And I had to go into the mic, you know. Okay, Les, thank you. One of the other things that maybe you can give us a little clarity is on, you talked a little bit about different views of election, and you know, maybe talk a little bit about Augustine and his involvement there. There's a lot of stuff that you have to realize that has affected the way we think. And we're all infected. We are. We're all infected. The translations are infected. You can't get around it. So you're going to have to be, you know, you're going to have to think. And just because you quote a verse doesn't mean that you actually understood the intent of the verse. That's, of course, what we're saying, Calvinists are saying. But that's also true of each of us. So be careful about that. If you want to do a little, you know, research on various movements, you may have heard young people are really drawn to the Acts 29 movement. And you can just type that in on the internet, Acts 29, and you'll find that that's a growing movement. And that's basically a Calvinist movement. Right now, media is one of the vehicles that, in essence, the Calvinists are using, and we subscribe to it. And so I just want you to realize that I don't endorse everything that's on right now media. Okay? You actually got to think about what you're hearing, what you're learning. So, anyway, we're going to go and have din-din, and we need some, you know, some hands to get some tables and chairs together and make that all work, and I trust that we'll get that done pretty quick. So, looking forward to dessert already. My stomach is grumbling. I know there aren't going to be too many onions, so life is good. And then we finish off with a Pepsi, right? Yeah. Are we Pepsi? See? I've got them converted. There you are. Okay. Oh. Well, let's just close in a word of prayer. And you keep processing. A lot of things that we've talked about today, you need to process. You need to prayerfully consider what you believe, what you think. And it's okay to say you don't understand and you don't know some things. There are, again, no dumb questions. Thank you, Lord, for the day. Thank you for your love to us. Thank you for Dr. Allen and just his insights and the years of dedication, being able to write some of this history down and help us appreciate just how marvelous you really are and how you have preserved it in your word. We just need to be reading it through your lens, not through our own cultural or theological grids, but rather to just accept it for what it says and understand the context in which it was said. Pray that you'll give us a good time of fellowship around the tables, and then we'll just be grateful for the food that we've received. In Jesus' name, amen.